We're able to sing the song of Revelation 5 in that very last hymn, Behold Him, Honor and Glory and Power, that blessed Christ. And it is that blessed Christ, as we come to the scriptures this morning, who opens the seals of the plan and purposes of God to consummate all of his purposes in salvation and judgment at the end of history. And so if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of the Revelation as we consider chapter 6, the opening of those seals by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for sinners. Revelation chapter 6, and we're going to be considering the last half of that chapter. We considered last week the first half, the opening of the four seals and the four horsemen. But I want to read that entire section again, and then we'll consider the fifth and the sixth seals that the Lamb breaks open. Let us hear the word of God. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord God, for the revelation that you have made of your will and your pleasure, that we, your people living in these days, in the 21st century, as well as those who lived in the first and all the intervening centuries, might know your will and your plan. Oh God, give us eager and humble minds as we come to these very mysteries, Lord, to the very word and revelation you make. In Jesus' name, amen. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And when he, that is the Lamb, broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. And authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild animals of the earth. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been should be completed also. And I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Father, again, we come to these sober words. We pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, help us to grasp your intention and purpose. And Lord, that we ourselves might heed them. Lord, knowing that in the heeding of them is the blessing that comes. We seek that blessing, O God, for your glory's sake. Lord, grant me grace to speak faithfully and your people to hear with understanding. Lord, that we may grow in the knowledge of your greatness, of your holiness, of your justice, of your mercy, as well as your wrath. In Jesus' name, amen. I have captioned this very sermon, Martyrs and Wrath. This is a significant section we come to in verses 9 through 17 with the opening of the fifth and sixth seals. Last week we considered those first four seals that the Lamb of God opens, and we were given a grim picture of four horsemen rapidly dispatched in sequence, as it were, to bring military conquest to the earth, to take away its peace, to bring anarchy and slaughter, scarcity and famine, and to bring death by various means of sword and war, pestilence and animals. Galloping, as it were, just across the panorama of history, they leave a trail, at least of what we saw, of domination, of destruction, deprivation, and death. What are these very horses? Prayerfully, I expressed it faithfully, but it is difficult to know how it comes across at times. But they represent, if you want to, at least the perspective I have, they represent those horses, the instrumental forces of God operating in judgment upon a world that is rebellious and opposed to Him and oppresses His own. These are, as I said, really the beginnings of the birth pangs. These are the very precursors of the great judgments that will fall upon the world for its rebellion and opposition to God. And these themselves, these horsemen as I represented, have already gone out into the world. They're already manifesting their judgments. The judgments that are those precursors that we ourselves ought to take mindful of as we anticipate the great day of judgment that God will bring. In fact, the great day of judgment that appears in the sixth seal. And I want to open those up as we consider them, as we do that. The scene changes from the appearance of these horsemen. It changes from what takes place on earth, and the fifth seal opens with a scene in heaven. A scene in heaven. The sixth seal takes us another direction. It takes us out of heaven, as it were, where we see the martyrs, and it takes us to what I would say the very brink of the end itself, what the Old Testament acknowledges as the day of the Lord. The day of His wrath has come, they announce. And so we're brought now from just the beginning, as it were, of the very precursors of judgment. We will be brought, as it were, to the saints under the throne themselves, who have been suffering faithfully for the sake of the gospel, and then taken by another vision as it closes these sealed judgments to the very end, to which creation itself will come, and those themselves who have been in rebellion to God. I'll open those up, but it's interesting because each one of these seals, as they opened, are characterized and punctuated by some very poignant cries. Two significant cries come from these scenes. The first one is the cry of the martyrs. O Lord, how long before you avenge the very acts that have been committed against us by the earth dwellers? And then in the second vision, the cry comes really at the end. There is a plea, as we shall see, for the mountains and rocks to crush them and hide them from the wrath of God. But the question that ends the chapter is this: who can stand before the wrath of God? Two poignant questions that will mark the very saints who live and the very those who are enemies themselves who oppress. How long, O Lord? And these double cries cannot be ignored. As we're going to see, with regard to history and with regard to the outcome of all things, there is no middle ground. There is no middle ground. Either we ourselves will be identified in life and death by our commitment to Jesus Christ, no matter what, or we will be found in that last day wondering who can stand. We will either rise and fall on the basis of our commitment and faith to Jesus Christ. This is a very dramatic section. In a certain sense, we can watch the little wild horses as they go off on their divinely appointed task, as it were, to disturb the peace of a complacent world, even by the very instruments of that world itself, by the very sin of that world itself, by the very forces of evil themselves, all of them harnessed under the will and power of God. But now we come to some sections here in which we as the church, just like that church in the first century, those West Coast churches of Asia, now we ourselves will be instructed with regard to our own commitment, with regard to what we ourselves may expect. And also, so are the enemies of the Lord, what they may expect in that last day. And so let us hear and heed the word of God, the fifth seal. And I've just captioned it, the cry of the faithful. The cry of the faithful. John describes what he sees on the Lamb's breaking of the fifth seal. Three things he describes: the company that he sees, the cry that he hears, and the consolation that is given to them. The company that he sees, the cry that they make, that he himself hears, and the consolation, the divine consolation that comes to them. Here's the faithful company in verse 9. He sees a company, and as you see here, as it opens up, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. He sees a company of slaughtered souls under the heavenly altar. And there's all kinds of discussion for pages and pages if you want to understand it. Is that the altar of incense, of the offering of prayers and worship, or is it the offering, the burnt offering itself, the altar of sacrifice? And again, all we're told in the book of the Revelation is that there is an altar. It appears to be one altar. And I would submit as many that this is an altar for sacrifice, and it is an offer for the offering of prayers. It's an altar of incense and sacrifice. But under this altar, as it were, of God, and again, we understand what we are presented is with an apocalyptic picture. We're presented, as it were, things that represent realities, but not necessarily the realities themselves. And again, that's where we have to be discerning. But yet we have this picture of those who are in the presence of God, who are under, whether it might be the altar of sacrifice or whether it is the altar of praise or prayer, which we shall see them offering. They themselves who have been sacrificed. They themselves who have been slaughtered. The same word that is used of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5. The lamb that was, we say, slain, but literally the word is slaughtered. The word is used in the context of a violent murder. And so what we see now is these who are under that throne, put to death, we're told, on account of their devotion and loyalty to the Lamb who was slaughtered for them, slain because of the Word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained, or the witness that they bore of Jesus Christ. These are slaughtered souls, but the slaughtered souls of saints. Slaughtered saints are at this throne. faithful ones, those slain, not just simply because they're men and women of the earth, but because they themselves bore a faithful witness and testimony, commitment to Christ and God Himself. They were murdered because of that commitment, because they kept the faith, because they spoke and gave testimony to Jesus Christ. Testimony is an interesting word, martyria, from which we get the word martyr. Martyria is just simply a witness. A witness would take a stand, and he would be a martyria, and he would give a martyria. He would give testimony. And the word became associated out of the response or out of the response of the world to the saints. Witness became associated with martyrdom, with death itself, for the purpose of testimony. We call them martyrs now. They were witnesses. They were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ because of their close connection with Christ, their identity, their allegiance, their faithfulness. They themselves found the animosity of the world. But what we are told in Revelation later in chapter 12 and verse 11, that they overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They're described as those who did not love their lives even unto death. This is the picture here of a faithful people. This is a picture of those themselves who were overcome by men, who were judged by men as unworthy of life because they spoke of the Lord of life. And they themselves who entered into the same suffering as the Lamb of God. They themselves, as we actually read in church history, were crucified. They themselves were ostracized. They themselves were beaten. They themselves were mocked. They themselves were reviled. They themselves were cast out. And yet we find them where? We find these souls before the altar of God. The sword of the enemies have taken out many a martyrs, but the reality is they only dispatch them to glory. And here's what has happened here. As we read these words, the souls of those, and we understand what we have is a picture of what we call nowadays the intermediate state. What happens when a person dies? Their body goes into the grave, and their soul is taken up and carried by the angels into glory. And it's there in that state, in that disembodied conscious state, which it's hard for us to describe, for we don't know it. A disembodied spiritual state and condition, our souls are in the presence of Jesus Christ. For to die is gain, to depart is far better. And that is where they are. They themselves in glory now, they themselves are waiting for the consummation, even as we wait for our salvation. They themselves now disembodied are waiting for that tent from heaven, not made with hands, but the very body of a glory in likeness to the glory of Jesus Christ. They are waiting for the resurrection day, even in their death day. And so there they are before that throne. They themselves are in that place. By the time this letter was written, Stephen himself had been killed. By the time this letter was written, James, the brother of John, had been killed. By the time this letter is written here, already James, the brother of Jesus Christ, the elder, as it were, of the church in Jerusalem, had already been stoned. By the time this letter had been written, Paul himself had been beheaded by Nero. By the time this letter had been written, already Nero himself in 64 and 65 AD had already hung Christians on crosses and lit them on fire to light the streets. By the time all of this takes place, already martyrs have come to the throne of God. Martyrs are appearing at that altar there. And here it is, either beheaded, torn by dogs, crucified, or burned alive. This is what has taken place. Because what did they do? They did the most loving thing a person can do. They can speak of the truth of Jesus Christ and the life that's found in him. They themselves were not the troublers of the earth. They were the ones who came and announced peace, the peace of God through Jesus Christ. These were the messengers which we ourselves are. This is what the church is to be. The history of the church is as a church who testifies and yet at the same time suffers. It's the picture we have. It's the picture now that is given to him as this next vision opens up. Antipas had already been slain in Pergamum. And so as he hears and he sees that glorious company of those who are faithful saints, then we hear their cry. Verse 10. They cried out, kratzo. It's the very word that Jesus, kratzo, is used of Christ in the garden, and kratzo is used of Christ on the cross. Oh, withdraw this cup from me, but if not, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is a fervent, earnest cry, which is interesting to us, as we would assume that they themselves have been taken out of the turmoil and the stress, as it were, of this world, and yet finding them in some sense distressed, themselves in some way overtaken with what is still going on below them, as it were, on earth. They themselves crying out, how long, O sovereign Lord? Despotes, again, a unique word that is used of God in just a few times. The word from which we get despot, ruler, absolute. Oh, absolute, sovereign one. Holy, holy, holy. Absolutely just, who cannot tolerate evil, whose very wrath is a righteous response to sin. Oh, holy God, true, faithful, just, committed to your people and to your way. Oh, holy, absolutely sovereign, long, sovereign Lord, how long will you not judge and avenge our blood on the earth dwellers? That word is used already. It's been used already in Revelation chapter 3. It speaks of the world. It speaks of the world in opposition to God. The earth dwellers are mentioned 13 times. The earth dwellers, the very place where we live, the very neighbors we have, the very ones who remain unrepentant in the face of God's offers, in the midst of the preaching of the gospel and the testimony. It's those. How long before you avenge our blood? Some of them, as they hear this, many modern writers say, this is sub-Christian. It's sub-Christian to cry out to God to exercise holy judgment against those who are destroying his people. What about Jesus, Father? Forgive them. What about Stephen? Father, do not hold this against them. But what we need to understand here is there is nothing unrighteous about this. There is nothing self-centered about this. They themselves have committed their lives to the service and glory of God himself. And now they themselves are seeking that God himself, who is the judge who will do all right, that he himself, this is not personal vengeance. This is seeking that God would do what he is, the judge of all the earth and the living and the dead. That he would bring about not their personal revenge, but a public justice, the vindication of the reputation of his own name, and the vindication of the very ones to whom he himself has committed himself to care for. It's concern for the glory of God. This how long has a long history. Many of you who read the Psalms know it. How long? How long? How long? In a certain sense, we just say, well, it doesn't make any difference to me. But it makes difference to you if you yourself are concerned with the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. With regard to the nature of sin, these themselves are taken up, as it were, with the issues of the earth with regard to the very character and nature of God. Shall not Abraham, the judge of all the earth, deal justly? Moses taught the people, rejoice all nations with his people. The nations are to rejoice, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries. Rejoice. In the words of Asaph 79, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. That is righteous cries. Why should the nations say, where is our God? You see, God himself is esteemed by the world without acting as one much like themselves. This is the error of the wicked. He's just like us. He really doesn't care. It's no big deal. Or really what? He doesn't see. He doesn't care. Or maybe he's just absolutely powerless, or even more, just a phantom of your imagination. That's what the wicked do. And so the righteous cry, why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations vengeance for the blood of your servants which has been shed. And if we think it's unrighteous, then consider the parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 18 of that widow the persistent widow who keeps coming to that unrighteous judge to get an answer for her case. Jesus closes it off with, this is the lesson. Will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them. But then he says, will he find faith in that day? Faith. Will he find a faith that looks to the living God to carry out his holy will and purpose with regard to the glory of his name and all of the glory of his character and his care for his people? Here they are. Here they are. The rest of this book, I should tell you, in case you don't know, is the answer to this prayer. The answer to this is what we will see as God dealing out his vengeance to an unrepentant world and the saints singing songs. And as we consider that, we see the consolation. This is what he hears, or this is what he sees in verse 11. He sees this company of the faithful, he hears their cry, and he sees the response of God to them in verse 11. And there was given to each of them before that altar, a white robe. A white robe signifying, well, certainly purity. Purity not of their own, but a purity indeed marked by a devotion of heart-cleansed, heart-renewed souls themselves who had given their lives for the sake and glory of the gospel. Yes, purity, but more, it's victory. More, it's blessedness. What it really is, the robe, again, and is a picture, as it were, again, a visual picture of us, of receiving the acknowledgement and ownership and reception of God of their very presence and blessing them as they stood fast for him. It's a glorious picture that in their rejection by men, it's more than overcome by their reception and reward before the only one before whom it really matters. Their sacrifices were not ignored. Their sacrifices were not meaningless. What they did for the sake of God and what they suffered for the sake of Christ now receives its reward, the acknowledgement and the yea and amen of God with the white robes. Not only that, but there is this word that you, in other words, they're valued in the life, in the eyes of God, but then comes this word, it says they should rest for a little while longer. The encouragement, the exhortation to rest. In chapter 14 and verse 13, we're told that the rest of this rest is given to those who die in the Lord. They rest from their labors, is what it says. The striving, the struggling, the sufferings of the faithful are all over in glory in Christ as he speaks to these who are crying out, as it were, on behalf of the glory of God and of their own. Christ himself most likely says, rest for a little bit more. It's not over yet. Rest. rest. I will settle accounts. And then he gives, interestingly to us, an assurance that maybe is hard to grasp. Rest for a little while longer. Now, just a point for some of you. This matter of waiting for God is something that we don't like to do. It says, for a little while. Well, 1,000 years are as what to God? A day. Rest for a little while longer. We find the same wording in 1 Peter 5. After you have suffered, it says, Peter says, for a little while. And what we would always say, Lord, it seems like eternity. It seems like eternity when I suffer, and it seems like eternity as we ourselves do not suffering see the delay and wonder. He says, rest for a little while. I'm going to handle it. But he gives them a reason. He says, they say, how long? How long until you judge? Really, it's that word until. How long until you judge? And then the answer is give, until this. Okay, 35 years? 36 years? A decade? A century? He doesn't give it in times of days, does he? He doesn't tell them when the suffering will stop in terms of time. He talks about when it stops in terms of sacrifice. Until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to also be killed as they had been should be completed. I will make a definitive judgment, but not yet, because more martyrs are appointed. More are going to pay the price, appointed blood, as it were. And that is what is going to take place. There'll be more faithful martyrs who will make the ultimate sacrifice, and there will be no final judgment in terms until the precious blood of the last saint is spilled. As one said, Dennis Johnson, the days on God's calendar are marked off one by one by the blood of the martyrs. Now, what's the point? What's the point here? Here's what I submit to you, that since that divine vision, these 21 centuries have been used to carry out the purposes of God, to give witness. And the martyrs have been piling in. This has not been the age of peace for the church. This is Jesus, this is Paul, remember himself saying that I might know him, the fellowship of what? The fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. This is not the place of peace. This is not the place of rest. This is the place where if we ourselves are faithful, we need, as James Hamilton said, a martyr's mentality, a martyr church. We're not spared of judgment. We're not spared of suffering. We are spared of the wrath of God, but not suffering. And that is what we see here. This is really what's doing. Why in the world does this appear to them now? Because God himself says there is a little while. And if you yourself are looking for peace, if you yourself are looking, as it were, to be freed from all these things, I want you to understand that you won't be free until the last of those appointed will suffer. I mean, there's more positive ways, isn't it? We say, yes, when's going to be the end of all these things? Well, when the gospel is preached to the end of the earth. We like that one. But this one is, no, when's it going to come? No, when my last martyr has shed his blood for the sake of my name. Beloved, this is the message that he's given to this little church. As Jesus told his apostles, as Paul and Peter wrote to the churches, as John wrote to the churches, we've been granted this to suffer. We've been called to this, says Peter, to suffer. We've been destined for this, says Paul. And so the idea again that we are living our life just simply to live our lives, rather than that we ourselves are called as disciples of Jesus Christ to deny self and take up what? What is the cross? Is it a piece of jewelry from some jewelry store? The cross is a gallows. The cross is a dying place. The cross is a place of execution. It is not that necessarily every single Christian himself will be martyred, but every Christian comes with the idea that I am done with my life and its death is all in his hands. That's the martyr mentality. And to the church at Smyrna, the Lord said, be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We must understand that God prizes faithfulness to him and his word more than anything else, and that we ourselves, more than anything else, put all our life and everything at stake for the glory of his name. And that is the point. Life is not the ultimate reason for our existence. We exist for the glory of God. In a way, and we live and die in a way that testifies to that reality. That nothing matters, not even my living and my dying. It all matters for God alone. Whether I live or whether I die, God be glorified. That's the martyr mentality. That's the idea that I'm done. I'm done with myself. I'm not living to save myself. I've been saved already. I'm living now to give up myself for the sake and glory of God by bearing, as it were, a faithful witness, a faithful testimony, and not spending, as it were, my time focused again on earthly pleasures that will pass away, but on the glory of God that is coming in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now we go to the sixth seal. The sixth seal. Verses 12 through 17. And we come to a different picture here. We understand what we're seeing is the beginning, and I submit to you the end in the opening of the seals. We're seeing the very beginning, as it were, and now we see the very end. Because when the Lamb breaks the sixth seal, we see the breaking apart, the rocking and the reeling, the upheaval and the unraveling of the created order in terms of language that has been described by the Old Testament prophets as the great day of the Lord. And that great day of the Lord is represented in the scriptures so many places. It is a day of the judgment of God's enemies, and through that judgment, the salvation of his own. But we see this here. And all of those previous descriptions of the Old Testament, multitude of Old Testament verses now are embedded, as it were, and now converge and are condensed into this very picture now of that sixth seal that is open. How long? And what takes place in this sixth seal is a vision of the answer to the prayers of God's godly throughout history. Here it comes. It is not so much the timing of it. When is our question? Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? When will these things be? No, it's the what? That the revelation reveals. And here it is. It's the certainty of judgment. And there's two, it's characterized by two, calamities. It is characterized by what I would call the dissolution of the cosmos and the despair of the wicked. The dissolution of the cosmos and the despair of the wicked. Notice here as it opens up here. I looked, verse 12, when he broke the sixth seal. And here it comes. Here comes the description in verses 12 through 14. And listen to it. There was a great earthquake, mega seismos. a massive seismic earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Boy, I'm glad that's not the end. It is. This is, and if you wonder about it, just go to the last bowl judgment, the last of the three series of judgments, to the last bowl judgment in which the prophet or the word of God says, "It is done." And you will read exactly what we read here. This is it. They're taken to the end. They're taken to the end. And here it is, a great earthquake. And it's interesting, this earthquake itself appears so many times in the Old Testament. It is always the harbinger of the appearance of God. God appears in judgment. It is the breaking down of the walls of Jericho. It is the very breaking of the earth and trembling at Sinai. It is the very breaking that he promises with regard to the nations. And here it comes, a day of upheaval, as it were. Seven times this earthquake is referred to in the book of the Revelation. And at every place it appears, it points to the end of history. It is the signal event of the day of the Lord in the book of Joel, in the book of Micah, in the book of Nahum, in the book of Zechariah. It significantly, this is where he appears. And in this particular book, it appears before the seventh seal of the first series of judgments. It appears before the last trumpet in the second series of judgments. And it appears with the seventh and last bowl in the final judgment, as we would call it. This is massive. He is bringing us, as it were. He's not moving, as it were, chronologically through this book. He is now taking us to its end. He's taken us to the end of the judgment of God here, and he will bring us back to it again and again and again. And it serves to bring, it basically is a shaking which the prophets said are going to bring the house and heaven down. Once more, Habakkuk says, once more, the writer to the Hebrews says, once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. And if we wonder what that means, he tells us this expression, Hebrews 12, 26 and 27, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken will remain. The kingdom of God. It's a shaking. And then notice the very pictures again. The sun became black as sackcloth, and the whole moon became like blood, darkening and doom. Destruction, mighty power, the two great lights, the greater for the day and the lesser for the night, the sun losing its light as if covered by a garment of sackcloth, mourning. The very sun that just traces itself like a bridegroom across the heavens now is wrapped in the black hair of a goat, in sorrow and darkened. And the moon's brightness is now bloodied. It portends death itself. The ominous warning echoes the words of Joel 2. For the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom. I will display wonders in the sky on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. We're on the brink, as it were, of the glory and power of Jesus Christ. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. Notice another picture, the stars of the sky falling to the earth like unripe figs cast from a tree during a windstorm. Jesus predicted these things before his return. Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The power of the heavens will be shaken. And then the Son of Man will appear. You see, all I'm doing is just simply saying this is what God has always said. This is what he portends. The sky split apart, vanished, rolled up like a scroll. Schreiner observes it's a picture of a world falling apart, a world dissolving. The ordinary functions of life are ending. The natural order is falling apart. John is telling his readers that the final days have arrived and that the Lamb of glory is about to appear. This is where he goes. He takes us to things, indeed, we think again and just trying to bring our minds back to it. It seems like sometimes just taking it in hand and standing before a pulpit speaking, in a sense, takes away the very nature and character of it. Like Robert Mounds said, you know, remember those people that came across to them as it was read from the scroll, and all they could vision in their mind were the horses coming out, these dreaded horses going out about their dreaded business, and now listen, here they are sitting and reading and this sixth seal open, and all that they see is the fracturing and the dissolution and the demolition of the created order before them. What do you think it should have produced in their hearts? Who in the world is bringing this to pass? Isaiah 34:4, all the host of heaven will wear away and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. Displacement. I mean, what's the final thing? And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You're not going to find any refuge in Hawaii or Mauritius. You're not going to find any refuge, as it were, in the hills of Colorado. You're not going to find any refuge any place. All of the little props are going to be broken and taken away. How are we to understand these things? What about those stars falling from the skies? Well, they're a bunch of just a meteorite shower. That didn't scare me much, a meteorite shower. Stars falling from the sky, that's pretty scary. I don't know. I understand this is apocalyptic literature. It's pictorial language that is designed, that reflects realities that I would submit to you are more dramatic than the very realities which they themselves picture. I think it's going to be utterly undoing. Utterly undoing. Jesus says in the book of Luke, men fainting from the things that they see. Let me say it this way. Take it seriously. Well, do I take it literally? Do I take it kind of metaphorically? No, just take it seriously. Take it seriously. Now notice, and we close with this. Notice the utter desperation of the world. Verses 15 to 17. When the cosmic dissolution takes place, it produces utter desperation. The imploding, as it were, appearing of the created order will be marked by panicked horror and fruitless effort to escape the wrath of the Lamb. The shaking of the heavens and the earth will shake up and shatter every level of society. And then he begins to say it. When all this is taking place, now he looks at an audience in a different company than the faithful themselves at rest before the altar of God. Now he looks upon the earth dwellers themselves. He looks upon the kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, the great men, the noblemen, even the merchants, as he'll call them in chapter 18. He looks upon all of those who had wealth and prominence and financial power, and the commanders, the generals, the rulers of thousands, as it were, and the rich and the strong, and every slave and free man. It will be impartial, absolutely, in its judgment. It will not spare the rich. It will not spare the poor. It will not spare the elite, nor will it the slave. All of it, it says, all of them, the kings of the earth, the great men, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The panic will be so great that they will seek to hide like Adam and Eve from God. This is men in this last day, and this is the sad thing. What are men doing? They're fleeing from God. And it's the most futile thing. In this day, in Adam and Eve's day, and every single day, and even to the day until the very end, it's the most futile thing in the world to flee from the wrath of God. Unless you flee to Christ. I've told you that. I guess I did. I said futile to flee from the wrath of God. No, flee from His wrath. But if you think you can flee in your own means to think something apart from Jesus Christ, then you are on a fool's errand. Notice this. I mean, it's interesting. If you want to know what the mindset will be, listen to Isaiah 13. There's going to be, you always talk to people again, you know, don't you understand the judgment of God is coming? Don't you understand that there is a heaven and hell? Hell doesn't want me and heaven doesn't either. No, I can handle all of that. No, all of the bravado, all of the boasting, all of that human hubris and confidence that I can stand the judgment of God is utterly evaporated. None of them. There's none of them that this comprehensive judgment. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 13. It says, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel and with burning anger. They're going to flee and seek to do it. And even as they flee in that panic, unrepentant, they are seeking refuge in what? The very mountains that God Himself is removing. And so filled and realizing that it was so in vain with suicidal desperation and dread, they will beg the very mountains in which they sought covering to crush them rather than having to face the judgment of God Himself, yet undergoing it already. This is he's citing the words of Hosea 10:8, that men will hide in the rocks and men will cry for the mountains and rocks to crush them. And the reality is, let them be crushed as they would, but it doesn't take them away from the wrath of God. Because this one, Jesus told us, do not fear them who can destroy the body, and there's nothing else they can do. I tell you, Jesus says in Matthew, fear him who after he has destroyed the body, sending the rocks upon him and answers to their despairing prayers, who has the power also to destroy the soul in hell. There is no escape. And this is the vanity, as a word, that our eyes are to be cast upon the reality of God's mighty judgment coming. The answer will come. And men will flee futilely and fatally under the wrath of God. And then the last word we hear from them is probably, I would say that they come to their senses, but it's too late. They come to their senses, but without repentance. They come to their senses indeed in a crushing fear and say in verse 17, for the great wrath, the great day of their wrath, the wrath of God who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb whom they despised and thought nothing of, who thought He was a weak Savior, a crucified Savior. The wrath of the Lamb. I mean, two words that we would never seek to join together in our own understanding of things. That this Lamb Himself, who was gentle and meek and gave Himself over in weakness, shall now come, this Lamb, in wrath. Wrath. Who is able to stand? Who? None. None outside of Jesus Christ. And so let me close with a reference from the book of Nahum. And some of you read Nahum every time you go to In-N-Out, by the way, you don't realize it. On the bottom of their little cups, right there in the little bottom section. I mean, they hide it, but I'm just glad they put it. It has Nahum 1:7. But I want to read not Nahum 1:7, I will. But listen to this. Who can stand? Who can stand? Here's the book of Nahum. This is the way it opens. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. Well, that's Old Testament. Well, let me tell you, he hasn't changed. He has not changed. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. Are you opposed to him? Are you indifferent to him? Are you living without thanks to him? Are you living, as it were, on your own, for your own glory? Are you yourself your idol? Are you yourself opposed to him? He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. I don't feel like there's any danger. I'm living in peace and prosperity. He reserves it for you. Romans says he stores up wrath for his enemies. Misers of wrath, enjoying all of the benefits of his grace, his common grace, and yet they themselves are setting up, as it were, a storehouse of horror and terror. The Lord is slow to anger and of great power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In the whirlwind and the storm is his way. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers, Bashan and Carmel, the places of paradise, wither. It is a picture of an advancing warrior, as it were. Mountains quake because of him. Hills dissolve and melt because of him. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger when his wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him? Who can stand? But with an overwhelming flood, he will make the complete end of his enemies. But now 1:7. Because that would be kind of a dark note, wouldn't it? But it's a serious note. This is what the book of the Revelation is going to bring to us. It's going to bring to us, it seeks to assert to us, yes, the reward, the delight of God in his faithful ones, that they themselves will find themselves before his throne, they themselves covered with his blessing. But he also wants them to know that there is another side, as it were. There is that which the righteous have been crying for all history. And it is the outworking of his holy and just, not a temper tantrum, but the holy revulsion to all that is unholy, a holy revulsion to all that is sinful, and he himself will exercise it in the strength, the infinite strength of his will. But then there's this. I just like this. It's so sweet. I mean, the rocks are falling, the hills are dissolving. The sea is dried up, the enemies are destroyed, and right dead center in 1:7 at the bottom of your in-and-out cup is 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the time of trouble. Amen. What's it saying? Christ is the ark of God. Christ is the tower to run to. Yes, flee his wrath, but flee to his son. Isn't that it? The kings of the earth and the judges of the earth, Psalm 1, take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear his fetters apart. And what is God doing in glory? Laughing his head off. I've installed my king on Mount Zion. Give him homage, you kings. Take warning, lest the Lamb become angry and you perish. I mean, this is no slight stuff. This is no kind of, what would you say, bad fairy tale. This is the future. This is the future for the wicked. Take refuge in Christ, and I love it. This one is a refuge. We're told in Joel's description of the last day, of the sun blackening, of the moon turning to blood, of all of the upheavals. And then right at the very end of that quotation of Joel is what we find as he cites it in Pentecost. Peter, in his Pentecostal sermon, is this word too. Here it comes. This should be on the bottom of the in and out cup. And it shall come about, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be delivered. It comes about on the very end of Psalm 2. It comes on the very end of Zephaniah and all of the amounts of judgment. There comes these little verses, call upon the Lord and you'll be saved. Flee to Christ, there is a refuge. God is good. Repent, turn from your sin, turn from your indifference, turn from your devotion to a world that is under the judgment of God, that is going to pass away under the hand and wrath of God and the Lamb. Blessed are all, Psalm 2:12, are all who take refuge in Him. Go hide your needy soul, not in the broken rocks of mountains doomed to pass away. Hide it in the rock of ages. Jesus Christ, the cleft for sinners. This is where it's coming. This is where it all is. And so we see there is no middle ground here. The middle ground is, listen, are you yourself sold out, given over to Jesus Christ? Are you that true disciple who has denied self, who has taken up the cross, who considers it joy to be conformed to the sufferings of Christ and the glories to come and the resurrection of His power? Or are you going to buy what the world offers, which will bring nothing in the end? May God help us. May God encourage us to stand fast and be faithful. We don't want to be put into a world, make friends with the world itself that's already under the judgment of God. And so may these things be on our minds and hearts, even as we seek to go through, as God would open up these things to His churches, that we might stand. Because the wicked will not stand in the judgment, says the psalmist, but the righteous will. May we stand in Christ and be found in Him this morning. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You don't hem and haw. We thank You, Lord God, that You dare say things that maybe we would be fearful to say. Lord God, You dare to present Yourself in ways that the world itself would not understand or could misunderstand. Oh, Lord God, thank You for clearing the air. Thank You, Lord God, for the faithfulness of Your own revelation to us. And Father, we confess that we love our lives too much. We confess, Lord God, that we preserve ourselves too much. We confess, Lord God, that we ourselves complain at the slightest inconveniences of the day. But Lord God, where is the glory of the Son? Lord, where is the pursuit of the Son? Where is the willingness, as it were, to give testimony and witness to the Son? Oh God, will You help us in that? We confess our failings and failures, Lord, our weakness, and You know it. But oh God, we rest in You. You are our portion. Christ is our Redeemer. Lord, He is the rock in whom we hide. And Father, we do bow and confess Him. Lord, help us to be faithful in this day. Lord, help us to stand fast in the midst of suffering. And Lord God, to give You praise when we ourselves are able to enjoy relief, for so much of it we do enjoy. Oh God, You've been kind to us. And so God, may we be faithful to You. And dear God of glory, dear God of grace, these very revelations of Your wrath are not that men themselves may despair, but that men themselves may turn. That men may despair of themselves and Lord, turn to Jesus Christ. Oh God, show mercy to every hearer here. Lord, may they seek the Lamb while He may be found. In Jesus' name, amen.